chapter, where 2 weeks ago we began a verse-by-verse study of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1257. Page 1257. But in everyone's Bible, right after Galatians, where we studied for some months, then Ephesians, then the book of Philippians and the first chapter. You might want to put a marker there because we're going to look at a few other scriptures during the course of this message. Well, I bring you greetings from the Bitely Community Church in Bitely, Michigan, where I was at their conference last Sunday. They have an interesting story. The church was built in 1929, at least the original building. And the original building was one of these log cabin-type churches. Now, of course, they have a brand new metal building right alongside of it that they use when the crowds get too big for the old log cabin. But the old log cabin church still has one of those old-fashioned bells that they ring promptly every Sunday morning at 10:45 to call the people to church in this rural area. And they say that the bell can be heard 12 miles away. And they know that because one of the families in the church lives 12 miles away. So they know it can be heard at least that far. And you go into the front door, there's a rope coming down out of the ceiling. And you have to pull it. And they invited me, do you want to pull the rope this Sunday morning? And they said, you know, it's a little hard to get started, so I let this big beefy guy that usually does it get it started. And then I pulled it a few times, and he's right. Boy, that's one big heavy bell up there. Well, I share that with you to let you know that there's just all kinds of Grace churches out there and all kinds of ways to participate in the ministry, even in such a simple way as ringing the bell to bring people into church. And I thought about that as I read the verses in our text this morning. Let's begin in verse 3 to get the context of Philippians chapter 1. In verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day right up until now. Now that word fellowship, that's a word that we use pretty casually, don't we? We talk about the fellowship that we have between each other after church or at the picnic or between the services. And I'm not saying that that's wrong, because that is part of the fellowship we have with one another. I'm just saying there's more to it. In the Bible, the word fellowship describes our involvement in the gospel, our participation in the ministry in any capacity. Even as simple a capacity as ringing the bell to bring people into church. When we think of the word fellowship, there's an old illustration that people say, just think of a bunch of fellows in a ship. And that's a very good illustration. Because if you think of a bunch of fellows in a ship, they're all in the same boat, right? And all of us are members of the body of Christ. We're all in the same boat. And everybody in a ship is going to the same place. One part of the ship can't decide they want to go to one town, and one part of the ship can't decide they're going to go to the other town. And all of us are headed for heaven. And we're all, in the meantime, bound together to work together toward a common cause. And in a ship, that's the common cause of getting to the place where they're going to. Now, in the ship, everyone has a job, and they depend on one another to do their jobs, right? I don't know much about sailboats, but when I see these sailboat races they have on TV, did you ever notice when they're racing, man, everybody's, one guy's over here cranking this thing, and another guy's over here adjusting the sails. Everybody's doing something, and in precision, and quickly. And they depend on one another to do it. Even in a little rowboat, Jesse and I did some fishing before and after the conference, and we even snuck in some during the conference between the meetings. One of the ladies lived nearby on a lake and let us go out in a rowboat, and even out in a rowboat, you have your duties. I would do the oaring, of course. Jesse tried it and decided it wasn't for him. And that meant he had to be the guy to work the anchor. Anytime we caught a fish, we'd drop anchor. And then when we weren't catching anything, he'd have to haul the anchor up. He liked dropping it better than he liked hauling it up, I can tell you that. When one of us would catch a fish, and we did catch some fish. I got some pictures I'll show you later. The other one would have to work the net. And you depend on one another when you're all in the same boat. And you have a certain fellowship there. And that's a pretty precious thing. Now, I've also mentioned in the past that the word fellow has the idea of an equal. I'm not familiar with this so much, but especially over in England, at their colleges, if you're awarded a fellowship, that means you're regarded as a fellow. That means you're regarded as an equal with all the other professors who've been there forever. And so when we think of that in conjunction with the fellowship we have as members of the body of Christ, hey man, all of us are equals. I believe in God's eyes, the guy who rings the bell at the Bitely Church is equal to Pastor Ken Lyons, who does the teaching of God's Word. And I think that means we will have equal rewards at the Bema Seat of Christ. God's not going to look at what your job was. He's going to look at how faithful you were in serving as a member of the body of Christ. Now, the Philippians participated in the ministry in many different ways. And they did it, Paul said, from the first day until now. Now, that's very significant. If you remember our scripture reading from a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 16 that described the beginning of the Philippian church, and if you don't remember that, you go home and read it this afternoon in Acts chapter 16, you'll remember Paul's first day at Philippi was kind of an interesting one. He was beaten. He was arrested. He was put into prison, and if that wasn't enough, they put him in those stocks, you know, like they used to do in the old days of our country. And so when Paul says that they participated with him, they fellowshiped with him in the ministry from the first day, hey man, a guy who's getting beaten and arrested, that ain't exactly the kind of person you want to be fellowshipping with or having anything to do with, right? And yet we read in Acts chapter 16 that after the Philippian jailer got saved, he washed their stripes, the stripes on their back that he himself had administered. We read that Lydia received the apostles into her home and was not ashamed to fellowship with them from the very first day. Now, if you know your Bible, though, you know that Paul here is talking about a particular way that the Philippians fellowshipped with the Apostle Paul, and that's financially. You see, these Philippians were the Macedonians that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 gave to the Lord's work beyond their power to give to the Lord's work. And so when we read that they did this from the first day until now, man, that's pretty significant. Because when Paul wrote this, it was like 11 years after the starting of that church. That meant they had been supporting him for 11 years. That's pretty good. Talk to some of the, I won't say older members of Faith Bible Church, but the longtime members of Faith Bible Church, and they'll tell you, when they built our building, they took pledges from people saying, yeah, we'll contribute so much a month to pay for the building, to get the loan. And some of those people quit coming. And you imagine how that doubled the burden of those who didn't. We need to thank God for those who fellowshipped in the ministry in that way, financially, and didn't quit. The Philippians were that kind of people. Then in verse 6, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he, and he's talking about God, he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, what good work is he talking about that God began in the Philippians? Well, I have to tell you, in the context, he's talking about the good work of their financial fellowship with him. Let me show you the progression back up in verse 5. He says, I thank you for your, I'm praying and thanking God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident that it's going to continue till the day of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about, their financial fellowship in the ministry. But, having said that, there has to be more to it than that, and I'll tell you why. Paul could not be sure that the Philippians would continue to give toward his ministry financially until the day of Jesus Christ. Can anybody figure out why Paul could not be sure they would continue to give to the Lord's work until the day of Christ? Paul knew that they might die first. I mean, it's a couple thousand years later, the day of Christ hasn't come yet. Are the Philippians still fellowshipping with Paul? No, they're not. So this has to be talking about a work that is guaranteed to keep being performed until the day of Jesus Christ. That's how you know it's talking about the good work of salvation that God began in the Philippians. That's the thing that prompted them to fellowship financially in the ministry. Now, here we got to be careful. Salvation is not by good works. Got several verses in Paul's epistles that says that, right? Ephesians 2:8. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right. Salvation is not by good works, but salvation is a good work. Let's break it down, that phrase, good work, and do it one at a time. Let's focus on that word good. Is your salvation a good thing? Yes, it is. You are a new creature in Christ, Paul says. Now, let me tax your memory a little bit. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Think back when God was creating things. Every time he'd create things, he would say God saw that it was good. Yeah. Well, you're the new creation. If the old creation that God created was good, I think the new creature that he makes you, that's good too. But now, what about that second part of that phrase, good work? Are we a work? Yeah, we are. But we are his work. You know how I know that? Because in Ephesians 2:10 it talks and it says that we are his workmanship. Well, man, if we're his workmanship, it meant he did the work. The good work of salvation in you is all of God's doing. God began it. And he didn't need any of our help, did he? Let me ask you a question. Could you have helped if God had asked you to help create the first creation? What if God had said, all right, I'll make the heavens and you make the earth. Could you have done that?
No.
How about if he said to you, well, all right, now I'll make the land and you make the sea? You couldn't have helped even if he had asked you to. I don't know what makes people think that they can help with the new creation. You can't contribute toward that one iota. However, here we have to be very careful when we say that God began the good work of salvation in you, because I can remember when I was a Calvinist, I would say that that meant that God gave you the faith you needed in order to be saved. You see how they could see that in that? God began the good work of salvation in you. He even gave you the faith you needed to be saved. But let me tell you, your faith is not part of the good work of salvation. And the way that I know that is because Paul couldn't be confident that the Philippians would continue to have faith in God. Did you know that? Put a marker here. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Over to your right, a few books, page 1280. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Speaking of the original creation, after everything that God created, he said, it is good. Perhaps you heard about how after he created the evening and the morning, he said to one of the angels, you know, I just created a 24-hour period of alternating light and darkness. Isn't that good? He asked the angel. And the angel said, that is good. What are you going to do next? He said, I think I'll call it a day. I think I'll call it a day. And well, we're here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's read verse 13. In 2 Timothy 2:13, Paul says, and I love this verse, if we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. Sometimes believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the hardships of life or the adversities they encounter, they just stop believing. When that happens, do they stop being members of the body of Christ, according to this verse? No. It says he cannot deny himself. Once you've believed on Christ, you're part of the body of Christ. You're part of himself, and he cannot deny himself. You say, well, it's not possible. No one would ever stop believing on the Lord. Hey, if it wasn't possible, Paul wouldn't have said this. Right? He says it, though. He says, if we believe not, even if you get to the point where you don't believe him anymore, he abides faithful. So what's the point? The point is, if God performed your faith to get saved, he would continue to perform it, if that's what it's talking about over in Philippians 1:6, right? But he doesn't always. Sometimes believers turn their back on the Lord Jesus Christ. They shouldn't, but sometimes it happens. So back here in Philippians 1:6, that's not what he's talking about when he says God began a good work in you, began the good work of salvation. If he began it by giving you faith, he would continue to give you faith. He'd continue to perform it. That's not what it's talking about at all. But it is talking about our eternal security in Christ. Isn't that a wonderful teaching? Isn't that a wonderful doctrine? God began your salvation, and he's going to continue to perform until the day of Christ. Your salvation, get this part, does not depend on your performance. It depends on his performance. And his performance is perfect and flawless. Aren't you glad it doesn't depend on yours? Now the question is, can we count on God to faithfully perform this? In the Bible, there's many things that God says he will perform. I'm going to show you a couple of them to show you he's got a good track record in performing things he said he's going to perform. Look with me at Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, why are we going to spend time on this? I have perfect faith that God will continue to perform my salvation. Well, maybe you do, but you know what? Maybe the person sitting next to you doesn't. Maybe someone who's listening by tape does not have that assurance that you have that God will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at a few things that he said he's going to perform. Beginning with the first time the word perform appears, it's here in Genesis 26. Let's read from verse 1. Genesis 26, verse 1. There was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto Isaac, and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will, what's that next word? Perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And if you're forgetting what the oath was, in verse 4 he repeats it. I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The very first thing in the Bible God promises to perform is that he's going to multiply the seed of Abraham and Isaac. Has he kept that promise? Oh, yeah. And he's going to continue to keep that promise. So far, God's got a pretty good track record of things that he's promised to perform. Now, look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 3, page 322. 1 Samuel chapter 3, page 322. Just a few books to your right. If you know anything about the book of 1 Samuel, the book starts out talking about a priest named Eli. And he was a pretty good man, but he had some not so good sons. And the Bible says that he didn't restrain them when they did evil. So God calls a man named Samuel to take over. And we read about Samuel's calling here in 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. 1 Samuel 3:11. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that hears it shall tingle. A lot of our expressions come from the Bible. Do you ever hear someone say, Oh, my ears are tingling, they're talking about me. Verse 12, In that day I will, there's our word again, I will perform against Eli all the things that I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. Now, the question is, what did God promise to perform to Eli? Well, let's back up to chapter 2 and verse 34. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 34. God said to Eli, This shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them. God promised he'll perform that oath. Did he keep his promise? Did he perform that oath? Look across the page at chapter 4 and verse 11. Chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, The ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. We've got proof when God promises to perform something, he begins it and he makes an end of it. And when he began a good work in you and promised to perform it, he'll make an end of it. Now maybe you're thinking, well, that's kind of a destructive promise to perform. Could we get something a little bit more constructive? Well, I'm glad you asked for that. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 9. One more example. Isaiah chapter 9, page 721 in the Scofield Bible. Isaiah 9, page 721. One more thing that God promises to perform. You see, God is not like us. We start things and we don't finish them. How many of you have half-finished projects around your house? Don't raise your hand. It's just too embarrassing, isn't it? God, we start a lot of things that we don't finish, but God doesn't. Take a telescope and look out into the heavens and count how many half-finished planets you see out there. How many half-finished stars you see out there. You ain't see any. God finishes what He starts. And here in Isaiah 9, verse 6, we read some familiar words. Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace, there'll be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, this hasn't happened yet. The kingdom has not yet been established. But how many of you think the kingdom's coming? I think so. How many of you think God's going to perform this thing which He's promised to do for the people of Israel? I think so. Listen, I'm about to teach the major prophets at BBI. A large portion of the Bible addresses the kingdom of heaven on earth. And if God doesn't come through with it, if He doesn't perform it, man, much of the Bible's a lie. So I believe when God promises He's going to perform your salvation, that He's going to make an end of it. Look with me at one more in 1 Kings chapter 6. One more thing about the word perform. 1 Kings chapter 6, page 393. 1 Kings chapter 6. While you're turning to it, I'll share with you how I have a Bible commentary who disagrees with all this. And he says, men are not eternally secure. God can't keep anybody saved against their will. God can't keep anybody saved who doesn't want to be saved anymore. And He uses the examples of Lucifer and Adam. Why, can anybody tell me what the problem with that is? Lucifer and Adam weren't saved. They were innocent, but they weren't saved. That's a big difference. When God saves, He saves completely and forever when He begins that good work of salvation in you. Here in 1 Kings chapter 6, look with me at verse 11. 1 Kings 6 and verse 11. And the word of the Lord came unto Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 11, saying, concerning this house, you know, the temple, concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I, there's our word again, perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father, and I'll dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people of Israel. Now, that means that this promise to perform something was conditional. When you see those words, if and then, you know it's a conditional promise to perform. Now, God made lots of unconditional promises to perform. We saw them. He promised unconditionally to multiply the seed of Abraham. He promised unconditionally to bring the kingdom of heaven on earth. There were no if-then verses there, right? No if-then words. The question is, over here in Philippians 1, is this conditional? Well, go back to Philippians 1, 6. Do you see the words if or then in that verse? No! God simply says that He began a good work in you and He will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. No ifs or ands or buts about it. That's pretty precious, isn't it? We've got God's unconditional word on that. Now let me remind you this morning of our scripture reading we have had earlier in Numbers chapter 14. Remember how Moses talked God out of destroying Israel? He said, God, you don't want to destroy Israel. If you do, then all of your enemies are going to say, oh yeah, God had the power to bring them out of Egypt, but He didn't have enough power left over to bring them into the promised land. And you don't want your enemies saying that. And let me tell you, my friends, if God brought you out of your sins but didn't have enough power to take you all the way to heaven, the demons would have a hootenanny. They'd say, oh yeah, God had the power to begin the good work, but He didn't have the power to end the good work. And He ain't going to let that happen any more than He let it happen in Moses' day. All of you who have trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ are eternally secure in Christ. Now, you might not feel that way all the time. I've told you about the brother who calls us every week at BBS. Doesn't feel secure. Grace believer. Knows the grace message. Just doesn't feel secure. But your feelings have nothing to do with it. You know that. I like to use the illustration of you get on an airplane and you're a white-knuckle flyer. You're nervous and you're gripping the seats and your knuckles are turning white. You're so scared and the guy next to you is sleeping. Now, both of you are equally secure and safe, right? The only difference is one of you is enjoying the ride and one of you isn't. And it's the same thing with our eternal security. The brother who calls us every week is just as secure as you are. He's just not enjoying the ride as much because he can't fully trust what God says in His Word in this verse and in many other verses of Scripture. I've told you before, Romans 8:30 says we are already glorified. Ephesians 2:6 says we're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We're just as secure as the people who are already there. The people who are already there are a little happier than we are, but they're no more secure. Now, I know what people say. You know what they say about this teaching of eternal security. You can't tell people that they're saved and they're safe forever. They'll live in sin. But you know what I was thinking? It works the other way, too. Take this teaching of, well, you can be saved today, and if you sin tomorrow, you can be lost tomorrow. Well, those people then, they think, well, then you can be saved again. Well, isn't that pretty much saying the same thing? If you can be saved and sin and lose your salvation, get saved again, well, then that's teaching people they can live in sin, right? You can always get saved again. Go ahead, live in sin. So, it kind of works both ways, and I don't think it's such a great criticism of the once saved, always saved teaching. Well, God, through the Apostle Paul, promises that He'll perform our salvation till the day of Christ. What's the day of Christ? Well, I think He's talking about the Bema Seat of Christ, and I'll tell you why. These phrases of the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, they always have to be interpreted in the context. Let me show you the immediate context here. If you turn the page and look at chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul talks about the day of Christ in Philippians 2:16. And he says that we're holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Well, I think he's talking about the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. That's when he's going to rejoice, don't you think? So I think that's the subject here in Philippians 1 in the context here too. And if you have a different idea, I'm not going to quibble with you if you think it's a different day. As long as you come to the same conclusion that you and I as members of the body of Christ are safe and eternally secure. All right, we've got to get to verse 7 or we're never going to get anywhere. Philippians 1 verse 7. Paul says, even as it is meet or fitting for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. Now, we don't use that word meet in the same way anymore, do we? But it's a word that just meant fitting or appropriate. Paul says it's appropriate for me to think this of y'all because I've got you in my heart. Now, how'd they get in Paul's heart? What's that old expression? The widow of a man's heart is through his stomach. Not Paul's heart. The way into Paul's heart was to be a partaker with him in his sufferings for Christ. In his bonds, as it says here. The imprisonment that he suffered. Now do you see how Paul could be so sure that they would continue to contribute financially to his ministry? Hey, if you're talking about a group of people who are willing to share imprisonment with you, do you think they're going to keep back their money from you? Oh, no. If they're willing to share jail time with you, man, Paul says, I am confident that you're going to continue to share in the ministry financially. Now, this means that some of the Philippians, like the Apostle Paul, were jailbirds, just like Paul. But did you ever wonder, and I don't know if I'm making too much of this, see what you think. Did you ever wonder why Paul says that they were partakers of his bonds? He doesn't say in the bonds of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're all partakers of my bonds. I have an idea about this. See what you think. Look with me at the book of Acts chapter 17 while you hold in Philippians. Acts chapter 17. By the way, jail in Paul's day was not like modern jails. Did you see the video on the news last week about the Philippines and the jail that they have there? They showed a video of all these guys in their orange jumpsuits out in the courtroom of the jail court, in the open area, and they're all doing a choreographed dance to Michael Jackson's Thriller song. Did you see that on the news? You didn't see that? I hardly watched the news, and I saw that. And, I'll never forget when I was a kid and Elvis's Jailhouse Rock, they made a movie out of it, and it was on the TV, and my dad looked at me and says, and they're all dancing, you know, he said, if you think that's what jail is like, you better wise up now, you know. Well, that's what modern prisons are like, but over here in Acts chapter 17, we've come here to find out what it means to be a partaker of Paul's bonds, I think. Look at Acts 17, verse 5. Acts 17:5 says, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring him out to the people. And when they found them not, they were looking for Paul. And when they found Paul and his company not, they drew Jason and certain members and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, these men, this Paul fellow and his friends that have turned the world upside down, they've come here also. And Jason has received them, it says in verse 7. And they do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, a guy named Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason, that's a word for, what do we use that modern word? A bond or a bail, yeah, a bond, I guess. They took security of Jason, of the other, they let him go. Now, this is, to me, very interesting. They couldn't find the Apostle Paul, so they took it out on a guy named Jason, who was associated with Paul. We think it might have been Paul's cousin. Over in Romans 16, Paul mentions a guy named Jason. He calls him my kinsman. But let me ask you, if Jason was fined or had, you know, they took money from him or for whatever, just for associating with Paul, do you think maybe some of the Philippians were imprisoned because of their relationship to Paul? Don't forget, Acts 16 said Philippi was a Roman colony. Whatever happened in Rome, it was heard about in Philippi right away. And if in Rome, Paul's over there getting under arrest, maybe down in Philippi there's a trickle-down effect and they're saying, yeah, let's arrest these other guys. Put them in jail. Maybe that's what Paul means in Philippians 1:7 when he says, you're partakers of my grace. Because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're partakers of my grace. I don't know. I do know the bottom line is some of them were in jail too. Some of them were suffering bonds just like Paul was. And Paul says that not only did you share my bonds, but you also shared the defense of the gospel. Now that Greek word, just like the English word, is a word that's used in courtroom settings, in a trial. Don't forget, Paul's going to be on trial very soon. He's going to be giving his defense. And you know what? Men who are in prison, they're concerned with defense. Right? I get letters from prisoners all the time. You know, I'm working on my defense. I got to go to my hearing. You know, some of them ask me to pray about it. We're glad to do that. Some of them ask me to help with it. You know, write a letter or find something out for them. And I, you know, pass on that. Anybody in jail is concerned with his defense. Not the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in jail was concerned with the defense of the gospel. Isn't that precious? Isn't that precious? Doesn't that teach us something? Can't you learn from that? When someone attacks you personally, don't worry about defending yourself. It's when they go after the gospel that you want to speak up. Now, the Greek word for defense is apologia. All right? And it's from the word from which we get the word apologetics. Apologetics is defending the faith with logic and science. I read something interesting that I did not know. M.R. Dehan was a medical doctor. And he wrote a book called The Chemistry of the Blood. How many of you read The Chemistry of the Blood? A guy in New Zealand wrote, or was it Australia, wrote me about this week, and I never knew this. You know why God told the people of Israel to circumcise their babies on the eighth day? Dr. Dehan says, when a baby is born, they have the highest levels of fibrinogen and thrombinogen that they're ever going to have in their life. And you know what those two things do? They fight infection. You think maybe you'd need an infection fighter if you're about to have a little surgery performed? Yeah. Then, Dr. Dehan says, that those levels of those infection fighters begin to trail off right after the eighth day. Then he says that there's another thing called vitamin K, which I just learned this week in another source, is a clotting thing. Virginia's nodding, she knows. It helps the blood to clot. Do you know when you have your highest levels of vitamin K in your life is when you're on your eighth day? They peak on the eighth day. God knew that. And when you teach that, that's the defense of the gospel. The defending of the gospel by scientific and things, ways like that. Now, I don't know if anybody ever believes because of that. Maybe they do. I do know they teach apologetics at Moody. I took it there in an evening course. We teach it at BBI. But now the defense. There's one dispensational difference. In the Old Testament, you never read about God defending the gospel or the truth. You know, look up the word defend. And in the Old Testament, you know what it's always talking about God defending Jerusalem or Israel. But when we get over here, God's more concerned with defending the truth and confirming the truth. How did the Philippians and Paul confirm the truth? Well, before we talk about it, I know we're almost out of time. Let me show you how God used to confirm the truth. Put a marker here. Look with me at Mark 16. Mark 16. Speaking of guarding Jerusalem while you're on your way to Mark 16. Did you hear about that congressman in Colorado? They asked him what he thought we should do if the terrorists ever nuke us. You know, remember here? Did you hear what he said? He said we should nuke Mecca. And I thought, wow. Now I can understand the frustration. You know, these terrorists, they don't have one country, one government that you can retaliate against. So what do? He says, well, they're all Muslims. Let's loop the head of the Muslim. Well, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's turn all the nonviolent Muslims violent. Man, I'm telling you, I'm glad I'm not a leader in government, because on the surface, that sounds like a good idea. Yeah, how do you get back at these people? But then you think it through. Mark 16, look at the last verse of the last chapter of Mark 16. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. What kind of signs? Back up in verse 17, these signs will follow them that believe. They'll cast out devils, they'll speak with new tongues, they'll take up serpents without being hurt, by the way. And if they drink any deadly thing, it won't hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Those are things that when they happen, do you think that confirmed the words of the apostles when they were able to pick up a snake and not get bit or not get hurt? Drink deadly poison? Drink some battery acid once and say, you think that would do it? Yeah, I would think it would do it. Today we can't do that. So how do we confirm the words that we preach? You know how Paul did it? By happily and joyfully suffering the imprisonment that he endured, and the Philippians too. And maybe you're thinking, well, that's not going to confirm it as good as these miracles. Well, you know what? God uses the same word confirm. It's the same word in the Greek. It's the same word in the English. Just let those miracles confirm their words. Your tenacity, your steadfastness in the midst of your adversity will confirm what you preach.